Hello, everyone. This is Pastor Brian Ross from Grace Life Bible Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. Just going live to make my weekly video. We have another snow day again here, so I had some time to set aside and make this video. This afternoon, what I want to talk to you about is the fact that Protestant bibliology was reworked in the 19th century. This is the title of this particular video. So if you've followed the other videos, you know that I started by identifying what Protestants believed about the Bible by looking at the Westminster Confession of Faith, and then how that was copied by the Savoy Declaration of Faith, the London Baptist Confession, and the Philadelphia Baptist Confession, copied the language regarding the Bible identically to what the Westminster Confession of Faith had. And then we looked at what the Protestant reformers, the dogmaticians, the Lutherans, and the Reform folks said about the copies, how they did not limit inspiration and infallibility to the original autographs, but they extended that to the opographs, the copies. And then last week in my video, I showed you how the idea that the originals only were inspired and authentic and infallible was really first put into the thought stream by the Roman Catholic priest Richard Simon. And he does that in the 1680s. So about two decades or give or take after the statement of the Westminster Confession of Faith. So in 1862, Richard Simon writes this work. And again, I know this is backwards, but he writes A Critical History of the Old Testament. And he states the following in the unnumbered pages of the preface. He says the following, quote, he says, the great alterations which have happened, as we have shown in the first book of this work, to the copies of the Bible, since the first originals have been lost, utterly destroy the Protestants' principle, who consult only these same copies of the Bible as we at present have them. If the truth of religion remained not in the church, it would be unsafe to search for it at present in books which have been subject to so many alterations. So again, he's saying that the copies that are available have alterations or variants in them. He's saying that the originals are lost, and he's also therefore arguing that the Catholic Church tradition is necessary to tell us what the scriptures are. He goes on to say in that same quote, he says, those Protestants without doubt are either ignorant or prejudiced who affirm that the scripture is plain of itself, as they have laid aside the tradition of the church and will acknowledge no other principle of religion but the scripture itself. They are obliged to suppose it plain and sufficient for the establishment of truth, the truth of faith, without any tradition. So he's picking at the Protestant doctrine of sola scriptura, and he's saying this is insufficient given the current state of the text, and therefore you need church tradition. He goes on to say, but as we but consider the conclusions which the Protestants draw from the same principle, we shall be convinced that their principle is not as plain as they imagine, since these conclusions are so different, and one absolutely denies what the other affirms. So he's saying you can't have sola scriptura because there's differences in the readings, okay? There's variant readings, and so it cancels out sola scriptura, and so therefore you need us, the Catholic Church, and our tradition to tell you what the Bible is. Instead of believing with the Protestants that the shortest and most certain way of deciding the questions of faith is to consult the Holy Scriptures, we shall, on the contrary, find in this work that if we join not tradition with the Scriptures, we can hardly affirm anything for certain in religion. So the idea that the originals only are necessary is first put into the thought stream by Richard Simon. He says, he adds to that some years later in 1689 when he writes A Critical History of the Text of the New Testament, where he says, quote, and he says, it is possible that God hath given to his church books to serve for a rule of faith, and that he hath at the same time permitted that the first originals of these books should be lost ever since the beginning of Christian religion. So he's saying it right there. He's saying that, you know, the originals are lost, and so therefore you need the Catholic Church. And then later on page 79 of that book, he says, it is much more reasonable only to admit inspiration for the originals of the Holy Scriptures. So he is limiting inspiration, he's limiting infallibility and authority to the originals only, saying those are lost, there's variance in the copies, so therefore you need the Catholic Church to tell you what the Scriptures are. Now that idea is first put into the thought stream in the 1680s. once it's in the thought stream, it takes it some time to percolate, if you will, and to pick up steam and to germinate and so forth. So if you fast forward about 200 years into the 19th century or the late 1800s after 1860, the reason I'm cutting this or beginning the date at 1860 is because in 1859, Charles Darwin published On the Origin of Species. This touched off a great time of crisis for Protestant theologians because their position on the Bible was being attacked on all fronts. It was being attacked on the premise of evolution. It was being attacked by liberalism and modernism. It was being attacked by German higher criticism and textual critics. And it was being attacked on the principles of rationalism. Okay, and so instead of retreating back to the former position, the folks at Princeton Theological Seminary, most notably B.B. Warfield, he's supposed to be at Princeton Theological Seminary, he's supposed to be a defender of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And these guys are going to be challenged by the critics that are increasingly growing in numbers in the last half of the 19th century. And what they are going to do is they are going to philosophically take their critics up, take them up on their own position, and they are going to rewrite an understanding of the Protestant understanding of Scripture on that basis. So the tension that was being felt from those four categories, evolution, liberalism, German higher criticism, and rationalism, they were pointing out the fact that, hey, there's all these variant readings, okay, and you guys cannot maintain your belief in verbal inspiration given all of these readings. And so what Warfield and Hodge do in their book from 1881 is they set out to sort of reestablish that. So a few things to consider. So this is a quote from Warfield and Hodge's book from 1881. They say, "We do not assert that the common text, the apographs, but only the original autographic text was inspired. No error can be asserted, therefore, which cannot be proved to have been original in the text." Do you see what they did? They just changed the ball game. They just changed the inning and the score. They now back off of what generations of Protestant dogmaticians had been saying in the 16 and 1700s, and they now confine inspiration and infallibility and inerrancy to the originals only. I just read you that statement. So what's happening here is instead of being a defender of the Westminster Confession of Faith and its belief in providential preservation, they are going to redefine it from providential preservation of the text to rather the providential restoration of the text. So now it's going to be the job of the textual critic to go back and reestablish the original text because only the original text is without error. Okay, so the argument is of, as Nate's now saying, the argument is of no practical consequence. How would I even know that I've accurately reconstructed the original when I've never seen the original a day in my life? Okay, and not only that, what verse teaches you to think about the scriptures in that way? What verse says that that's the way God is going to do it? Where there are other verses that clearly establish the fact that God is going to preserve his word. Now, we're probably going to have to limit some comment on that to some future videos. But they go on to say, Warfield goes on to say, later on in 1892, he goes on to say, "The inerrant autographs were a fact once. They may possibly be a fact again when textual criticism has said its last word on the biblical text. In proportion as they have approached the process of textual criticism, we do have an even better and better Bible than the one we have now." So there you have it. Warfield and Hodge from the ivory tower of Princeton Theological Seminary redefined the Protestant understanding of Scripture. Once that was done, that was picked up on by fundamentalists in the late 1900s and early the late 1800s and early 1900s, and they rewrote Protestant doctrinal statements. They rewrote them now to say that the scriptures were inspired and inerrant in the originals only. This was not the original Protestant position, as the previous videos in this series will clearly demonstrate. Okay? Once this change is made, this is going to have catastrophic effects on the church, the body of Christ, regarding what they now think the Bible is. So they establish a non-falsifiable position that they can't prove in taking up their opponents on their philosophical terms, and they totally change the way Protestants understand the Scripture. And the change is on three essential points, okay? Number one, they limit inspiration to the non-existent original autographs. They drop divine dictation and ridicule it as a descriptor for how inspiration was accomplished. Second, the promise of preservation is dropped from all Protestant doctrinal statements after this point. Third, inerrancy, the formal doctrine of inerrancy is developed that limited the concept to the non-existent original autographs, and it took shape around a logical syllogism that met the German higher critics on their own terms. And fourth, in terms of textual criticism, instead of starting with the premise that the Scriptures are the inspired Word of God, what this new understanding did is it completely reworked the starting point from a rationalistic and naturalistic notion that the Bible is like any other book and should be treated in the same way that any other work of antiquity is treated. So they replaced the text of the Reformation, the Textus Receptus, with a, quote, new and improved Greek text based upon the modern textual criticisms and thinking of the age, built upon the rationalistic presuppositions of Westcott and Hort and others, like Tregellis and others that you could fit into that category, and Schaff, and the list could go on and on of those who were buying into this. So, in the last 150 years, there has been a total reshuffling of the deck in terms of how Protestants have understood and articulated their bibliology, that is, their position on the Bible. The position that is viewed as orthodox today was certainly not the position that was originally enunciated by the Protestant reformers. Again, not enough time to say everything that there is to say about this, just hopefully sort of wetting your whistle on some of these topics, and hopefully I'll be back next week with another video. Thanks.